us take our Bibles this morning, go to 2 Samuel chapter number 24. 2 Samuel chapter number 24. And we'll stand in just a moment as we read God's Word and we read our text passage this morning. We do have sermon notes this morning that will help you stay right where Pastor Armstrong is. And if you need a copy of the sermon notes, just raise your hand. Our ushers will help you with that as they make their way through the congregation. A week ago, my wife and I were laying in bed. The alarm had gone off about 5:15, and Shelly and I were just laying there talking, as oftentimes a husband and wife would do early in the morning. I was getting ready to have my devotions, and Shelly was looking to see, checking her Facebook status to see if she was, if the world was okay, and if it was okay to get up, like many of us do. We live and breathe and die by Facebook. Anyway, she was checking things out. She was looking on her phone. I was getting ready to read my devotions for the morning, and we just realized that the ceiling fan was going thump, 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 thump. And it had been going on all night. It was so irritating, but you're in that sleep and you just can't wake up enough to figure out what's going on. And we're just so proud of our new house. It's new to us, and we love our house. And we're beginning to find, as homeowners, especially in a house that was empty for 2 years, that there's things that don't always work right. So it just so happens the ceiling fan's going thump, thump, thump. And in the bathroom, the shower's going drip, 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 drip. And so both of us are annoyed. It's like I said, it's 5:30 in the morning. And then out of nowhere, Shelly says, "Brent, do you hear that?" And there was this and I jumped out of bed and I went around to her side of the bed and I couldn't see a thing. And just about that time, the whole side rail of the bed split right into two, and down she went on the floor. And the 12 or 14 inch board that just split right down the middle from one end all the way to the other. And so. You know, at first, your mouth falls open. You're like, what just happened? I mean, here our bed. The bed is sideways, and Shelly is headed down, falling off the bed. And so we caught our breath, and then we couldn't help but laugh. And so now we're new homeowners sleeping on the floor. What happens in life is oftentimes things happen and they have a way of humbling you. I'd like to preach a message this morning. Pride produces problems. This morning I got up and I talked with the Lord. And I said, "Lord, this is a hard message for me to preach because I'm a proud person." The thing is that all of us, we are proud people. And this morning's message should hit all of us right in the forehead, should hit all of us in the heart. And that is that all of us, to some degree, have some measure of pride. By the way, I think some of that is good. We should take pride in the way we look. We should take pride in the fact that we're going to Tucson Baptist Church. How many of you saw something new outside this morning when you came in? That's good. We actually had a lady this week stop by and said, "I've always wondered what this was." One of the staff was telling me that yesterday. Pride has a way of causing people to move away from us. Pride has a way of people saying, what in the world is their deal? We all deal with issues of pride. Craig Larson tells the story of Jose Cubero. He was one of Spain's legendary matadors. He was only 21 years old, and he'd already had a spectacular career. However, on an ominous day in 1958, he made a fatal mistake. He thrust his sword a final time into a bleeding, delirious bull, which the bull then collapsed. Kubera turned to acknowledge the crowd, and the adoring crowd rose to its feet, and there was tremendous applause, and the noise was so loud. He was so overcome by that thunderous ovation that he did not hear the bull as it rose to its feet. And it lunged at that young matador and plunged its horn through his back, piercing his heart. In total shock, Kubera turned to his assistant and exclaimed his last words, "Polly, this bull has just killed me." The lesson is this: pride always rises to stab us in the back, and we should never consider pride dead before we are. Pride is an issue that all of us, we face. Pride is an issue that can ruin a marriage. Pride is an issue that can hurt a relationship between a parent and a child. Pride is an issue that can undermine a great working relationship in a business setting or even in a church setting. Pride can undermine relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. In his old age, and by the way, some of you are happy to hear me say in his old age, that means we're getting near the end of David's, of the messages on the life stages of David. This is our 30th message. I think we only have a couple more and we'll be finished with this series. It's taken us almost 10 months. But in his old age, when he should have known better, King David was carelessly struck down by pride. And in this morning's message, I want us to see how pride made him susceptible to the schemes of the devil. And I want us to be reminded that it was Lucifer that was cast out of heaven as this wonderful, beautiful being who was so adept at music. And it was his pride that led to his sin that caused him to be cast out of heaven. Pride destroys. And I want us to recognize this morning that pride will destroy you if you are lost without Christ, because you would say, "I don't need that." And that pride will destroy you and send you to a place called hell, eternal separation from God. Pride will also ruin a marriage when one person will not be willing to humble themselves and say, "I'm sorry, I messed up. Will you forgive me?" So let's look at just a few verses this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's stand together. Let's read our story beginning in verse number 10. I don't believe that I really have to explain a lot as I go along, because this story is so well written. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It's enough. Stay now thy hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Father, I ask that you will help us this morning to hear and be listeners of the word of God. May we all realize that we are all susceptible to foolish pride. May we learn something. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was pride that caused David to reject good counsel and accountability. Pride caused him to take a census of Israel, and as a result, it brought God's judgment on the nation. And so this morning, let's examine three sections of how we can break down 2 Samuel chapter number 24. We'll look at David's sin, David's sorrow, and David's sacrifice. And then at the end of our time together, we'll look at four lessons that we can personally apply to our life when it comes to this area of pride. Section number 1, verses 1 through 9, which we did not read, that is David's sin. David's sin. And we find in verse number 1 that God was angry with Israel. Verse 1 begins by telling us, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for anger has the basic meaning of nostril or nose. When you become very angry, you breathe hard, you pant. This is here in this section what we would call an anthropomorphism. Though God is a spirit and does not have nostrils or a nose, this is painting a word picture to show us that he was very angry. The word kindred means to arouse or to blaze up like a fire. God was not merely disturbed or irritated by the nation of Israel. Rather, he was burning with anger. He had great wrath toward the nation of Israel, toward his own people. Why was that? Why was God enraged with his people? There's a clue in the first phrase there of this verse. It says, again. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Again is our key to understanding. We'd have to go back to chapter 21, and we know that there had been a famine in the days of David for 3 years. And when it continued year after year with no reprieve, the king concluded that it was the judgment of the Lord for their sin. And when he inquired of the Lord, he was told that it was for Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. And so God had sent this famine in the land. Now, 3 chapters later, we read that again the anger of the Lord was kindled. This time we're not told why. All we can do is guess. We can look at what was going on in the nation of Israel. Maybe they had turned back to idolatry. Maybe the nation of Israel had refused to praise God for his abundant blessings under the reign of King Saul. Maybe he was punishing them for the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba. In my opinion, in studying the Word of God here, I think that what had happened is that the nation of Israel had grown fat and proud under David's leadership. I think they were like the church of Laodicea, which represents the time period that we are living in today. Jesus said of that church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, he said this, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I believe Israel's sin was a lack of dependence on the Lord. By the way, my friend, I believe the United States is quickly going to that position that we have a lack of dependence upon God. When you look around at the United States of America, are we not alarmed? Not at how slowly we are moving toward a godless society, but how we're running to a godless society. May I tell you what happened in the state of California just 2.5 weeks ago? A kindergartner was out on the playground and a first grader was out on the playground playing, and this first grader who was 6 years of age referred to a boy as a boy and was subsequently taken to the principal's office and was made to sit in that principal's office as a first grader for 1 hour because that boy did not want to be called a boy and did not recognize himself as a boy any longer. And so as a first grader, this student was reprimanded because she called this boy a boy who looked like a boy, dressed like a boy, acted like a boy, and the boy didn't want to be called a boy anymore, wanted to be called a girl. We are living in a society where we're going insane. It's madness. My friend, no matter where you are philosophically, let me just talk to you from the Bible. God created man and woman. It's very clear in the Word of God. And so you don't have to like me, but here's the thing. God's the one who created male and female. And a six-year-old was made to sit for an hour as if they had done something wrong for calling a boy, because the boy wanted to be called a girl. I say, we're living in a society that's mad. We live in a society where the Bible says, I know thy works. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. My friend, the unsaved who does not know God, God looks at differently. They need to hear about God. But listen, when God looks at the church, may he never say, I look at Tucson Baptist Church and you're lukewarm. I just want to spew you out of my mouth. I believe Israel's sin was a lack of dependence on the Lord. The nation trusted in her own resources and her own wealth and her own military might. And we all fall under the discipline of the Lord when we begin to trust in our own gifts and our own abilities rather than the Lord. We see here in verse number 1 that God moved David to number the people. And God was angry with national Israel and determined to punish them. And so he moved David against them to count them. And from reading this text, we already understand that David's taking of this census was very sinful. And yet we read here that God moved him to do it. And maybe you read that and maybe you've read that in your devotion. You say, well, that presents a problem. If it was a sin to number the people, but God seems to tell David to number the people, it appears that God caused David to sin. And that completely violates the character of God. Here's a principle of biblical interpretation. When you study the Bible and you find something that appears to be a contradiction, God's word is not wrong. Your understanding is wrong. And when you come across a dilemma like this, here's what you have to do. You have to dig in. You have to investigate more fully. We know for absolute certain that God did not cause David to sin any more than God would cause you to sin. So we can rule out that interpretation completely. James 1 verse 13 clearly says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. May I just remind you, God is holy. God is transcendent. God hates sin. God hates sin with a white hot passion. God cannot abide with sin at all. And my friend, if you're here this morning as a man, as a woman, and if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, may I just tell you, God does not hate you. He hates your sin. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ to die for your sin, so that you can have life eternal. So what does this passage teach here? What does it mean that God moved David to do that which was sinful? And to help understand, the Bible presents this parallel account over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked, or that means moved David to number Israel. Ah, there's a clue. Satan was involved. May I just tell you that when we sin, Satan is involved. David already wanted to number Israel, particularly his army, and he wanted to see just how great his nation was, and he wanted to count that count to measure his success. It was already in his heart to sin. He just needed to be provoked, the Bible says, or to be moved, or to be tempted. Understand that Satan always stands ready to lead us into sin. Satan always stands ready to lead us into sin. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, number 10, he is called the accuser of our brethren. Do you remember Job? Satan, he wanted him. Satan was sure that he could get him to sin. Satan even said to God, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Satan was determined to bring down Job. May I just say, Satan hasn't stopped. He still wants to bring down good men and good women who love the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. It would seem that God does have a hedge of protection around his people. And God uses Satan's evil acts for his own good purpose. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says of a rebellious, adulterous believer, he said this, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Outside the protection, instruction, and the fellowship of the local independent church, the unrepentant believer will be abused by Satan, that he will come back willingly and remorsefully to the Lord. May I just tell you, this is why you should be a part of the family of God. In a similar way, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And even further, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7, the word of God says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So here's what this verse means. To bring about the greater good of punishing Israel for her sins, God allowed, he permitted Satan to tempt David to number them. In his omniscience, God knew what David would do, but he did not cause David to do it. My friend, I just want to remind you that every single morning, every single night, you should have a conversation with God. You should have a conversation with your Heavenly Father. If you love your children and your grandchildren, you should pray for that hedge of protection about them. That way you absolutely know with absolute certainty that if anything were to ever happen to your spouse or to your children or to your grandchildren or to somebody that you love in this church, you would have to know with supreme confidence that it was God who permitted Satan to allow a temptation to come into their life. May I just say, pray for that hedge of protection every single day. Don't be slack in that. Don't be lazy in praying for your spouse and your children and your grandchildren. In that same way, God knew Adam and Eve would sin, but he certainly didn't cause them to sin. God knew that Judas would betray Christ. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, yet he didn't cause Judas to do this. He used Judas' sin, but he didn't cause Judas' sin. God used David's sin, but he did not cause David's sin. As Joseph said to his brothers, but as for you, you thought that evil against me, but God meant it unto good. In verse number 2, we see David, he commanded Joab to number the people. We've taken a long time with verse number 1, but that was intentional. I want you to understand it, and so now we can move on a little more quickly. In verse number 2, David calls in Joab, who was the captain of the host. In other words, he was the commander of the army. And he says to him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now, counting the people is nothing new. Our own government conducts a census every 10 years. And this has happened several times in Israel's past. In fact, there's an entire book by the name of Numbers. There's numerous examples in Scripture of Moses and Saul and David numbering the people at different times. So the sin was not in the numbering, but in the motivation. The sin was in the pride, self-dependence, self-satisfaction that David would find in how great a king that he was. Joab was certainly not a righteous man, but he saw through David's orders and he protested. Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my Lord the king may see it. But why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing? If you compare that to the record over in 1 Chronicles, the parallel account in chapter 21, the Lord made his people 100 times so more as they be. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Even Joab could see the sin in what David was going to do. Nevertheless, we're told that the king's word prevailed against Joab, so he took the captains of the host and he crossed the Jordan and he moved north. And the Bible says that he went through all of those tribes to count the people. Notice our second section this morning, David's sorrow. That's the portion of Scripture that we read. We see, first of all, David had a condemned heart. In verse number 10, David's heart smote. That word means condemned. David's heart condemned him after that he had numbered the people. The Hebrew word here for smote can be translated condemned or wound. He was stricken in his conscience. May I just ask you, have you ever sinned and immediately knew you sinned because the Holy Spirit of God pricked you in your conscience? How many of you can relate to that statement? Absolutely. I put my hand up first. Guilt sweeps over us. David, he realized how out of step he was with the Lord. He realized how foolish he had been in refusing to listen to Joab. And instead of feeling joyful and proud at the size of his army, the Bible says he was condemned. When a believer ignores the teaching of the Scripture, when a believer, a Christian, a church member, refuses the accountability of his spiritual leaders and plunges headlong into sin, may I just tell you, this is the result. God, he wrung David out. He struck him deep within his conscience. David knew that he was wrong, and he knew that he had sinned terribly. Verse 11 seems to suggest that the events of verse 10 took place at night. And you can imagine David lying in his bed in the palace. The census documents, they're there on his nightstand. David tries to sleep, but sleep won't come. He tosses and he turns, and he's miserable in his guilt. And we read that. He said this in verse 10, I have sinned greatly in the thing that I have done. When you have sinned, when your heart condemns you, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, may I just tell you, the best thing you could do is confess. Get it out. Repent before the Lord as David did. Make things right with your brothers and sisters or your spouse or your children. The worst possible course is to continue in your rebellion. We read something that is odd. God gives him three choices. Three choices. Three choices. Verse 11 says that David was up in the morning. I think he could only sleep after confessing his sin and making his heart right with God. And God was ready for David that morning. And he had already spoken to the prophet Gad. And Gad, as the prophet, came to see David. And he says, listen, God says that you've sinned, but there's always a consequence for your sin. I'm going to give you three choices. None of the choices were very good. We read those. The choices were that there'd be years of famine, or there'd be months where he would run from his enemies, or there would be pestilence in the land. And what would you choose? Let me speak to all the teenagers who are here for just a moment. You can learn a lesson from David here. If you read verse 14, you see that David didn't automatically opt for a quick spanking or a long-term grounding. Rather, he threw himself at the mercy of the Lord. Listen to what he said. He said, I'm in a great strait. He said, I don't know what to choose. All David knew was that he didn't want choice number two, and that's to be pursued by his enemies. He had done that. He knew that God is merciful. He knew that God would deal with him and the nation as a loving heavenly father. So listen, teenagers, if you and your parents, if your parents were to give you a choice of punishments and none of them are good, I would say, let me fall at the hands of your mercy. Do what you think is best. That's what David did. God was not only judging national Israel, but also teaching David a lesson. Hebrews chapter 12 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For the Lord and Lamentations will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Well, he had three choices. And David said, God, I'm at your mercy. And then we see judgment falls. We read about that. Judgment falls. God heard David's prayer. From that very morning, even to the time appointed, the pestilence came. And the word plague or pestilence has the etymology of speaking destruction. It seems to refer to a disease immediately falling upon the people. In this case, how many people died? 70,000 people died in the land. Take our great country, the United States of America. Imagine if in a 24-hour period we were to hear that 70,000 people just suddenly died from some great plague that came across our country. Remember, God's not just disciplining David, but in his righteous anger, he's bringing judgment on Israel for the other unrecorded sin. Did you notice in the detail in verse 15? It says the plague went from Dan even to Beersheba. That's exactly the route that Joab took. Verse 16 tells us that the plague is in the form of an angel, that there was that this wasn't some little fat baby with wings and a harp, but it was a fearsome agent of God's holy wrath. And he struck people from all families and all tribes and all cities. And he came and he was about to stretch forth his hand upon Israel to destroy it. Of course, we know Jerusalem is the capital city, the most populated city. The death toll would have been much higher. And then the Bible says the Lord repented him of the evil. He says it's enough. And he stayed his hand. 70,000 people died. David says, lo, I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, the people, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David saw the people as sheep. He thought they were innocent. He didn't know that God was also judging them. And like the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he interceded and David offered himself as a sacrifice for the people. My friend, what a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ says, Father, please let me be the sacrifice. And he was the sacrifice for every one of us. And that leads us to the third section of this chapter, David's sacrifice. David's sacrifice. God gives some instructions. While David is eyeing the angel and pleading with the Lord, God again sends the prophet Gad to speak with him. And this time the instruction was go up, erect an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Now we know a threshing floor was the center of economic activity of any Palestinian village during the harvest time. Farmers, they harvested their grain crops with sickles and brought them to the threshing floor so that the oxen could trample out the grain from the stalks. Then the grain was separated from the chaff with the forks. Usually there was a granary nearby to present that final product. Imagine David as he fearfully approaches the threshing floor of Arana, all the while keeping his eyes on the angel who stood there. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in the parallel passage says, and David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth, would you read these last four words with me? Fell upon their faces. That's very important to remember in our conclusion. Arana's offer, he makes an offer here, and the short version of this is that he just offers to give all of it to the king. And he didn't really have a lot of options. He had this angel in the sky above him with the sword drawn. He had the king, David, asking for the threshing floor. And he wants to give it. But David's decision is seen in verse 24 and 25. David doesn't hesitate. He doesn't even consider receiving this as a gift. He says this, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. My friend, it should cost us something when we come to church. It is a sacrifice. It is an honor to come to church. It is a privilege to be able to come to church. My friend, it is not a sacrifice when we give back to that which God has already required us to give. That is simply an act of obedience. But oftentimes there's a sacrifice when we give to missionaries and we give offerings above our tithes. My friend, it should cost us something as Christians because it costs Jesus Christ everything. David, he paid a good price for the property. He made his sacrifices to God. The verse, the chapter in the book, it ends with this response. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed or stopped in Israel. Let me give you four lessons from this chapter. Most of us, we could be bored out of our minds about the story of David and a threshing floor, David and a plague. How do we even wrap our minds around the number 70,000 people dying? Well, let's make it practical this morning and give us four lessons from this portion of Scripture that we can take with us this morning. Number one, pride is the seed of many sins. Pride is the seed of many sins. As we discussed earlier, God was at work behind the scenes judging Israel for her sins. Yet God used the evil that was already present within David's heart to mete out this judgment. God looked into David's heart and he saw the sin of pride. And David in his old age had grown smug and self-sufficient. He was not accountable to anyone. He ignored Joab's counsel. My friend, it is a dangerous thing to ignore counsel. A pastor tells the story about a deacon in his church that had grown what looked like on the outside cold in his relationship. The deacon was once someone who was on fire for the Lord. You could count on this deacon to be involved in everything in church. And this deacon, he began to miss church. And oh, there was many reasons why he began to miss church. But this deacon and his family slowly began to slide away. The deacon, he resigned as a deacon. In fact, the deacon began to say things about things that were going on in the church that he would have never said before. The pastor preaches too long. Why does the pastor always preach on sin? And he began to say things, and his family was pulled away. The pastor on numerous times reached out to this former deacon now, and finally, the pastor said, "Lord, would you give me some way I could communicate with this deacon to show what he has done?" It was wintertime. The pastor went over, knocked on the former deacon's door. And deacon let him in. And the pastor tells a story. A word was not spoken. He went in and sat in the living room. The former deacon sat on his chair, and they were watching the fire. Pastor got up, and he took the tongs, and he took a piece of one of those wood that was burning and was now just a red, hot, glowing coal. He took it, and he set it on the hearth, put the tongs back, and went back to the seat and sat down. Still a word never spoken. And then as they sit there and watched, if you've ever watched a fire burn, what happened then is that orange glow dissipated, began to turn gray. The fire, the life had gone out. Pastor went back, took the tongs, took that piece of coal, put it back in the fire. It reignited. It turned orange. Pastor looked at him and said, "Well, that about does it." And he left. And the old deacon, in his pride, humbled himself before God and acknowledged his sin. You see, when you become disconnected from the family, the fire goes out. When you become disconnected from the family, you begin to smoke. You turn to ash. You're no longer any good to the fire. May I just tell you that pride is the seed of many sins. When you say, "I don't need God, I don't need church, my work is more important, my children's sports are more important, my hobbies are more important, this thing's more important than church," it is a seed of pride, and the fire will go out. Number two, pride is evidenced in an obsession with numbers. Pride is evidenced in an obsession with numbers. I say this with apologies to the many financial men and women in our congregation. Proud people are impressed with numbers, and they measure themselves and each other by the number of digits in their annual salaries. They talk about their net worth. They're consumed with what is in their 401k. Proud people will tell you how many cars and guns they have and how many of this and that they have. And if they hear somebody else may have a little bit more, they'll go buy something just so that they can have more. They obsess over numbers, and it's as if that is the measure of their success. Be careful. Be careful about being obsessed with the materialistic possessions that you have. Number three, pride is rebuked by God's discipline. Pride is rebuked by God's discipline. James 4 and verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5 verse 5 and 6 says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt or lift you up in due time. Pride is rebuked by God's discipline. Mom and Dad went to the grocery store, and they didn't often leave us alone. We lived on a farm, and we had chickens and cows and horses, and we had pigs, and we had goats. We had two goats that were housebroken that would actually come into our house. We had a skunk that lived in our house that has descended. We had animals my whole life growing up. Lived on a farm. Mom and Dad, they went into town. And I had this great idea. I had two younger sisters. And so I coerced them to come into sort of like a barn, a great big garage on a farm with swinging double doors, three sets of swinging double doors. And I had this great idea that I could, if I could coax my sisters into the barn or garage, that I would lock them in there. And I just thought that that would be a cool thing to do. I don't know what possessed me, but I thought it would be a cool thing to do. I was successful. I coaxed Don and Paula to go into the garage. And on the front of the two double doors, there was this great big arm that went down. And I got them in there, and then I put the arm down. And they were beating against it, and they were crying, and they were yelling. And I thought it was fun. And then I heard glass break, and they broke out one of the windows. I go, uh-oh. And then, because we live so far out in the country, it was so rare to hear vehicles that I heard Mom and Dad coming back. And so I quickly opened the garage door, and I said, you can't give me those tears. I promised them everything. You know, they could have my allowance, and I was bribing my sisters, and that didn't work. I mean, as soon as Mom and Dad drove into the driveway, they were hysterically crying, and they were both talking over each other. And Mom and Dad said, "What did Brent do this time?" And so through their tears, they said they were so sorry for breaking out the window, but Brent wouldn't let us out of the garage, and he locked us in there. And oh my word, I hesitate to tell you what happened to me. We had something called a weeping willow tree. Now, folks, you can sin, but you can't always choose the consequence of your sin. My sin was fun. I thought it was funny to lock my sisters. I thought it was funny at the moment. And my dad said, "Brent, you go cut a twig off of that, and it had better be a big one. Because if you don't bring back a big one, the one that I'll cut off will be a lot bigger than the one that you cut off." And so I brought the twig back, and I paid the price for my sin. Pride causes us to sin. And here's the thing. God is a thrice holy God. God cannot look upon sin. God cannot allow sin to come into his presence. And that's why Jesus is the acceptable sacrifice. He's our high priest. He's the one who is our mediator. He's the one that God looks through the prism of Jesus Christ to see us. I'm just here to tell you, you can sin, and pride can cause you to sin, but you can't choose the discipline. You can't choose the punishment. You can't choose the consequence of your sin. Finally, pride is inconsistent with true worship. Pride is inconsistent with true worship. David couldn't give the Lord that which would cost him nothing. Worship, giving to the Lord, must be a sacrifice. Pride gives grudgingly from abundance. Humility gives joyfully out of sacrifice. I said that this morning that it would be a hard for me to preach this message, and I got up this morning to talk to the Lord to make sure that I was in a position to be able to stand before you and preach this message. By the way, I think all of us should do that every Sunday. Ask the Lord to speak to us and make sure we're in a position to receive the Word of God. I want to talk about something that's going on in our country. And I would like to be able to make an illustration for all of us as we close this message this morning. Every one of us, to some degree, have a pride issue or problem. Today, of all days, to be preaching this message, all across our country, in every NFL stadium, there will be more players who will kneel and disregard the singing of the national anthem than has ever happened before because of our president's comments this past week. And there will be countless players. It'll be the front story, not the football games, about how many players who have kneeled before the singing of the national anthem. May I just tell you what really is happening? So many people are kneeling, they don't even know what they're kneeling for. They don't even know what the cause is. It's just that they get their name in the headlines. But I want to remind every one of you of something that's very important, very spiritual, and absolutely factual. The Bible says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Old people can protest at a ball game. They're not even sure what they're protesting. But let me just tell you that one day, every single person who's seated here this morning, you will bow, myself included, we will bow at the name of Jesus. And it will not be in protest of the singing of the national anthem. It will not be in protest of that great American flag. It will be in a position of humility, and whether we like it or not, we will acknowledge Jesus Christ. My dear friend, you're here and you know not Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will still bow at the name of Jesus. Only in that scenario, there will be no longer an opportunity for you to believe. It will be over. The opportunity has passed you by. I beg and I beseech you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ. To acknowledge that pride and sin that's in your life that keeps you from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. To make the greatest decision in all the world, and that's to become a Christian. To become a Christ follower. I would love to have one of our men and one of our ladies show you from the Word of God how you can make that most important decision. But this message is primarily to Christians. Who oftentimes we get proud and egotistical, and we focus on the wrong things, and we focus on our wallet, and we focus on our bank account, and we focus on our successes, and we focus on all the wrong things, and we fail to acknowledge our utter dependence on Jesus Christ. I would invite all of us to do something different this morning, and maybe we'll have a little different take on what it means to kneel. In just a moment, rather than stand, I'm going to ask those who are physically able to do so, maybe to kneel right where you are seated. And say, God, I am a proudful person. Forgive me of my pride and help me to have an utter dependence on you for everything in my life. And for those who would like to come to the altar and kneel, and maybe we in a position of humility can acknowledge who Jesus Christ is today. I will join you in that. My friend, sometimes the only way to truly be exalted and lifted up is to kneel. The only way that we'll ever be lifted up is when we understand that God says he resists and turns his back on the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Does anyone remember the four words that I had you read out loud? They fell on their faces. The fact is that when they acknowledged their sin, they couldn't help but bowing and being humble. My friend, I just say this. I love our church. Amen? Amen? But pride can destroy this church. Proud people can destroy our church. We have to humble ourselves, and I beg and beseech you to do that this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here this morning and you know not Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would beg you this morning to make that most important decision. If you're here as a believer, I would beg you, even in your life, to make that decision this morning to humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me of my pride. If you're a candidate for baptism, I invite you to be dismissed at this time to prepare yourself for baptism. For all of us, I ask you, what will you do with the message? David's pride caused 70,000 people to die. Our pride will destroy families and relationships. I ask us, what will we do with the message?